It's good to be here, resuming our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are at a new point in our study. We finished the Olivet Discourse, and now we begin the last portion of the Gospel of Matthew, the Passion of our Lord, beginning with chapter 26, and we're going to look at the first 16 verses this morning. So follow along as I read our text, Matthew 26, 1 through 16. The Lord has concluded this lesson He gave His disciples about the future, sitting on the Mount of Olives, telling them about what would take place with the temple and then the future events. And now we read, when Jesus had finished all these words, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on His head as He reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together, a time that You have assigned to us, the first day of the week. The church meets regularly, has for 2,000 years. We do so in memory of the resurrection that the confirmation that the sacrifice of Your Son was accepted by You and that Your people have been saved. You have paid the ransom price. And this is a day in which we need to remember that, but a day in which we need to come together and worship together routinely, because this is how we are nourished in the faith. This is how we grow. We need the fellowship of the saints. We need fellowship which is genuine, which is around Your Word. We need to be instructed, and it's through that instruction that our hearts should then be lifted up to You in gratitude, in real worship. We study that this morning, Father. We consider what worship is. We consider who Your Son is. These things go together. It's as we know Him that we truly worship Him. And the better we know Him, the better we know Your grace, and the greater our worship is, the more free and genuine it is. So, Lord, I pray that as we study these things, this passage, considered in some depth, that You would instruct us, teach us, build us up in the faith. May this be a rich time together this morning. We thank You for Him, and we are at a point in the calendar when we so frequently, or we routinely, remember His birth. And we'll hear many things in the weeks to come about this season of the year, many of which miss the mark. We consider the reason He came into this world this morning, came to die. He became a man in order to offer Himself up as a sacrifice. And so, Father, as we approach this season of the year, we pray that You'd bring that to our attention. And we come to that point in the book of Matthew where this is truly the focus of the gospel. I pray that You would teach us these things and give us a true sense of the importance of our Lord's incarnation, that He might be able to offer a atoning sacrifice for us. And we give you praise and thanks for that. So teach us this morning. Bless us spiritually. But Father, we pray for your blessings in the material things of life as well. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are recovering from surgery. Pray that you give them healing. Thank you, Father, that the death of your saints is really a blessing. And we have that hope. We have it in Christ. We thank you for him. And now, Lord, we pray that you prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the last days of the Roman Empire, before it fell and the Dark Ages began, Augustine wrote a book. It's been considered by many to be his greatest work, The City of God. In it, he draws a line through humanity and divides people into two groups, which belong to one of two cities, the city of earth or the city of heaven, the city of man or the city of God. Citizens of the earthly city love the world, and above all, they love self. Those who belong to the heavenly city love God and seek to glorify him. There are only two great loves in this world, Augustine was saying, the love of self or the love of God. That division is never more clearly displayed than in our text, Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 16, where the two loves are seen in stark contrast to one another. It's a contrast between men who love power and money, who love self, and a woman who loves Christ. That hasn't changed over time. The world still divides along those same two lines. So this passage speaks to us, and it asks us the question, in which city do you live? Where does your love lie? On what have you set your affection? On the world or on the Lord? The Olivet Discourse is finished. The Lord has told the disciples about his return and the distant future. Now he tells them of the near future and of his departure, his death. It says in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Have you ever wondered if you could know the future? Would you really want to know it? Would you want to know the time and the circumstances of your death? I used to think about that when I was much younger. I suppose everyone has. I think about that too much anymore. I know it's coming sooner probably than later. But I think most of us would not really want to know that. The Lord knew it. He had knowledge of it, not only of how he would die, but the exact time in which he would die. He says, in 2 days. We don't know exactly how he knew all of this. We knew that he knew that he would die because that's what the scriptures taught, and he was very well acquainted with the Word of God. And he knew the great passages of scripture that described his ministry as the servant. He knew Psalm 22. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew Zechariah 13:7 that speak of his crucifixion. How he knew the exact time? Well, perhaps he knew that he is the Passover and that he would die at that time. And then again, it may very well be that the Father had revealed that it's in the next few days. He certainly knew the details of his death, and he knew that throughout his ministry because he told the disciples about it. He's already, in this gospel, spoken to them 3 times about his death. It's recorded in Matthew 16, verse 21, and then in chapter 17, verse 22, chapter 20, verse 18. And now here in chapter 26 for a 4th time. The Lord's death would not take him by surprise. It was the very reason he had come into this world. All along the way, he has been preparing his disciples for it. And here he does it again because the time is very close. The end is near. But now for the first time, he gives them an added detail. He tells them the exact time in which it would happen. It was Tuesday evening, Wednesday according to Jewish reckoning. he would be dead on Friday. Commentators have spoken of these events as a kind of play, calling it the beginning of the last act and the final act of the drama. And I think that's a fair description of the Lord's life and these last days of his life, because just as a play is scripted before it's performed, so too the Lord's life and death were all planned from eternity. This wasn't an occurrence of chance or fortune. Certainly, it didn't, as I said, take the Lord by surprise, and it was no mistake of history. This was all planned out. It was designed by God. Each stage of the Lord's life and ministry moved along according to his purpose. And now the conclusion is about to begin. And it would be carried out through the devices of evil men. They were the other players in this divine drama. They didn't realize that. They didn't know that they fit into a greater plan. In fact, they were plotting the Lord's death as though they were determining the course of events. But God's invisible hand was on everything. It was guiding events so that, as Peter would tell the crowds on the day of Pentecost some 52 days later, his plan was carried out by the hands of wicked men, all according to God's purpose and design. Matthew identifies the conspirators in verse 3 as the chief priests and elders. These are the religious leaders. This is the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They had come together in the court of Caiaphas, the high priest, to design a scheme for secretly seizing Jesus and putting him to death. This isn't the first time that they had plotted against him. In fact, all through his ministry, from the very beginning, when John the Baptist was preaching and preparing the way for the Lord, they had followed him and challenged him. And the chief priest's motive for their opposition to Christ was what we have indicated at the beginning. It's the love of the world. That's what motivates them. It's a love of power and position and the desire to hold on to it. These are men who are citizens of the city of man, of this world. We can guess that just by reading our passage, but we know that from other texts of Scripture as well, particularly John chapter 11. He speaks of this, and we're told there that this meeting took place, and the leaders were meeting in order to determine how they should do what they were going to do to Christ, how they should do it in the proper way. They didn't know. They were somewhat puzzled as to how they could pull this off and what they should do. They could see the popularity of the Lord. It concerned them. And finally, Caiaphas speaks up, the high priest, and he told them that they didn't know anything. It's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, that was more true than he realized. In fact, John tells us that he prophesied unwittingly. He didn't realize that he'd done that, but he was right. It was necessary that Christ die in order to save his people from their sins. But, of course, Caiaphas was speaking in a different frame of mind. He was thinking of something else. He was thinking of preserving his position in this world. He feared that public enthusiasm for Jesus would provoke a reaction from Rome that would result in the destruction of the nation and the loss of his own possessions, which were great. He was a man of wealth and power, and he wanted to protect that. He was acting purely from a secular, selfish desire of self-preservation. He loved this world. He didn't want to lose it. He didn't want to lose the things of the world. That was true of all of these men who have gathered in this plot against him. So he told the Sanhedrin, we've got to destroy this man or we'll lose our place. The problem they were trying to work out was how they could carry out their scheme without upsetting the people. The population of Jerusalem at the Passover would swell to nearly 3 million pilgrims. To avoid provoking a riot, they decided to arrest him after the festival ended, when the Lord's followers had returned to Galilee and the crowds were gone. But there's a conflict between their schedule and the Lord's. He's already prophesied when his death would take place. It will take place in 2 days. It will take place at the beginning of the feast, not at the end of it, not some 9 days later. And God's purpose always overrules man's plots, even the most careful of his schemes. And that happened when help came to them from an unexpected place, from one of the Lord's own disciples. Then the plotters were forced to make a hasty revision of their plans. Once again, we see here what we see so often in Scripture and in life. Man proposes, God disposes. Matthew then, in verse 6, backs up in the account to the previous Saturday, to the previous evening, Saturday evening, in order to tell of the incident that led to Judas's betrayal of the Lord. It was an act of worship that did that. And it gives us, I think, a window on the heart of Judas, in fact, the heart of the unbelieving man, the natural man. The fact that he would be moved to carry out the ugliest deed in history by one of the most beautiful acts of history is, at least on the face of it, startling. That an act of worship would provoke this. And yet it's not so startling as you think about it. It's really quite consistent with reality as it's revealed in Scripture. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. And so it's not surprising, shouldn't be surprising, that when God's people worship the Lord, when they give expression to their love and their faith in Him, that that will provoke a reaction. And here, an act of worship, an act of purity and love for Him toward our Lord provoked in this man this hostile response. At the same time, while it gives us some insight on human nature, it also gives us insight on what real worship is. We hear a lot of talk about worship today, have for many years now. We learn a lot about what it truly is from this incident. The Lord was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper for a dinner that was given out of love for him and gratitude, probably for the raising of Lazarus and the healing of Simon. Lazarus' sisters were there, Mary and Martha. According to John 12 and verse 2, Martha was serving while Jesus, the 12 disciples, and the other guests were reclining around the table. At some point in the evening, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. Matthew doesn't identify her, but we know from John's account that it was Mary. She broke the flask and poured the perfume on the Lord's head. John adds that she poured it on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. So she anointed his whole body, head to foot, emptied the entire contents of the bottle, and filled the house with the fragrance of the perfume. It was an expensive act. Both Matthew and Mark emphasize that. They emphasize the value of the perfume. They call it very costly. In John's account, Judas gives us the value of it. He calculated it at 300 denarii. And that's probably accurate. Judas knew money. He knew the value of things above all things. That's what he loved. 300 denarii. That's a lot of money. A denarius was a common worker's wage for a day. So this is almost 1 year's wages that she poured out on Christ. Now, this was not a rich woman. We have no reason to think she was. She lived in the small town of Bethany, lived a simple life, we would assume, and had probably sacrificed her life's savings for this one momentary act. But it wasn't an impulsive act. It was all premeditated. It was probably planned out for some time and had a serious purpose. The Lord explains it. He says in verse 12 that she had anointed him for his burial. Now, repeatedly, as I've already pointed out, the Lord told his disciples that he would die, that he would be put to death, gave that revelation to them in some detail, but they didn't get it. In fact, we come to the last night of our Lord's life with his disciples in John chapters 13 through 17. And you remember in chapter 14, they are greatly troubled, dismayed, because he's going away. It's as though they've heard it for the first time and they're puzzled and they're greatly discouraged. They come to this point after the Lord has now spoken to them four times about His death, and they still didn't understand. But Mary did. She was a perceptive person. And so, in response to what the Lord would soon do for her, go to the cross and offer Himself up as a sacrifice for her, she made a sacrifice of her own for Him. It was an act of worship. It was an act of love. It was an intelligent act. She understood who Jesus was and what He had come to do, what it would mean for her. Now, how did that happen? How did she, a person who wasn't with Jesus as much as the 12 were, how did she understand what they didn't understand? Well, the answer is found in the place where she is so often seen, at the Lord's feet. According to John, that's where she was, anointing His feet with perfume and wiping them with her hair. That's where she was in Luke chapter 10, that well-known incident in our Lord's life when He came to Bethany for a visit, and Martha, you remember, was busy preparing the meal for everyone while Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what He said. In John 11, when Jesus returned to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, Mary came to Him and she fell at His feet. That's where we find Mary, praying, worshiping, learning at Jesus' feet. She not only sought knowledge from Jesus, she sought to know Jesus, to know Him personally. That's really why we seek to know the Scriptures, the Word of God, the doctrine of it. It's not simply to fill our head with facts and knowledge and be able to get into a learned discussion with people. That's fine and that's good, but that takes us nowhere, really, of any value. If it's simply knowledge that we store up within our mind, we seek to know about Him in order to know Him, to deepen our personal relationship with Him. And she did that. She spent time with Him. As a result, she knew Him well. She understood who He was, God's Son, and what He had come to do, die for sinners, offer up His life as a sacrifice for sinners. So out of gratitude for His love for her and from a desire to honor His person and work, she gave all that she had for Him. Now that's true worship. It gives. It doesn't withhold. And that's the pattern that we find throughout the Bible. Luke tells us, you remember, of that widow in the temple who gave her two mites. It was all that she had. The Lord commended her for it. It was an act of love. The Macedonians did that. Paul writes of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, how they were desperately poor, but gave to Paul's mission to the Jews of Judea and gave beyond their means. They did it out of love. They did it out of love for the Savior who came from the Jewish people. And so they wanted to be a blessing to those who were the source of such blessing for them. And they did it with joy. They begged Paul to allow them to participate in his mission. They weren't getting anything out of this personally. It wasn't as though they thought they would earn favor with God for that. They did it out of joy and a desire to serve. Worship is not measured in money. It's not measured in the size of the gift. That's incidental. You see that with that woman and her two mites. The Lord is sitting there at the temple treasury. He's watching these wealthy people give great sums of money to the treasury. But what caught his eye and what evoked that great praise is when he saw a woman give her two mites, two little bits of money that no one would give a thought to. He gave a thought to it because it was everything she had. It's giving and doing relative to what we have and what we can do in time, money, and effort. That's what's important. The amount doesn't concern the Lord. It's relative to what we have. That's what concerns Him. In Luke 7, there's a similar incident to the one we have here in Matthew in which a sinful woman comes into the house of Simon the Pharisee, and she wept over Jesus' dusty feet. Then she knelt down and began to wash his feet with her tears, wipe them with her hair, and anoint them with perfume. She served him. She gave what she had. She gave her tears. They were as valuable to the Lord as Mary's perfume because they reflected her love for him, for his grace to her. She loved much because she was forgiven much. That's true of Mary as well. She understood who he was and what he would do for her. That is what worship is. It is an expression of love. The key is not the gift, but the motive. The gift is merely a reflection of the heart. It's a reflection of one's love, and love gives. Worship gives. We see two things about worship here. First of all, it's intelligent. And secondly, it gives. We tend to think of worship in terms of emotion, what we feel. And oftentimes that's how people judge worship as good or bad, helpful or not. How do I feel? Did I come out of church today feeling like I'd been in church? That's not what worship is about. I think that feeling will accompany good worship, but it's not essentially that. It's intelligent. And it is what we give. It's a few years ago, Eric Alexander was speaking here, and he told a story about that, about how a young lady somewhere, I guess, in Scotland had come up to the minister afterwards and said she just didn't really like the service. It wasn't really meeting her need. And so he wanted to know what she meant by that. Well, she didn't get anything out of the worship. And the man thought for a moment, and then he said, what does that have to do with worship? Worship isn't about what you get out of it. It's what God gets out of it. It's what we give to Him. We certainly see that here. She gave. But again, the essence of worship is not the gift or the deed, but the heart, the motive. It is the love behind it. That's what the Lord sees. He saw it in Mary. So when it happened, and the disciples were critical, calling her act a waste, saying she should have sold the perfume and given the money to the poor, the Lord rebuked them. He called her act a good deed, literally a beautiful work. Now, that is characteristic of the Lord. And I want to say a little something about that. What we're mainly seeing here, as I'm presenting this text this morning at least, is we're seeing two kinds of people. This is basically the way the world divides. Two kinds of people, those who worship self and those who worship the Savior. But we see something here about the Savior that we worship. We see something about His character. He came to her rescue. She had done a good thing. The disciples were criticizing her, humiliating her, and He would not allow it. That says a great deal about our Lord's character. He is a real leader. He is a true friend. He always defends His followers. He didn't leave them to their critics. He defended them against the majority. He takes the side of His people. He defends them, and He defended her in this occasion. Defended her against what, on the face of it, is a legitimate complaint. Seems to be. You're wasting money. What a waste. The Lord says, leave her alone. Nothing has been wasted. He defends her. And He points out, no, just the opposite has occurred. This is a beautiful thing that she did. And in verses 11 through 13, He explains why that is. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. The Lord, of course, wasn't being insensitive to the poor. He cared greatly for the poor. He sympathized with them in part because He was one of them. The birds of the air have their nests. The foxes have their holes. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. The only thing He owned were the clothes on His back. He understood poverty. You remember He told the rich young ruler to sell his possessions and give them to the poor. That was not only a test. That was an expression of how you can really use your money well. He was genuinely concerned for the poor. Paul went on that special mission to relieve the poor saints of Jerusalem during the time of famine. That was an expression of the spirit and the mind of Christ. The Lord was not indifferent. He knew poverty and how crushing it could be, but the poor aren't going away. There would always be opportunity to do good for them. There would always be opportunity to help the poor, but there would not always be opportunity to do good for him in his humiliation, in his incarnation. He was going away very soon, going away in death. And Mary understood that, and so she seized the opportunity to do something good, to do a beautiful act while she could, while the opportunity was there. Still, it's not just a matter of opportunity. It was a matter of priority. The spiritual is more important than the material. It's more important to minister to Christ than it is to the poor. It's not an either-or proposition. It's not this or that. It's both, of course. A concern for the needs of others is an expression of our spiritual life, but the most important concern, the priority, is spiritual. It's serving and worshiping Christ. Now, put another way, the most important need is not relieving material poverty, but spiritual poverty and glorifying God. That is our first priority, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And in indicating all of this, Jesus is indicating as well that He is the God that's to be glorified. He's making a claim to deity here in His response and the things that He's saying. Who else but God could claim to be worthy of such an extravagant gift and an act of worship? Because it was an act of worship. We don't worship mere men. And mere men who have the wisdom of God eschew the adoration and the wisdom of men and the worship of men. Christ received it. He rebuked the disciples for criticizing her for this. So what He's indicating here is He's the one that's to be worshiped and glorified. What is most important in life is that we know Him and love Him and serve Him. That's what we're made to do. That's our purpose in life. And to the degree that we know Him, we will love Him. And to the degree that we love Him, we will love others and live well. Have our priorities straight. Do the things that we should be doing. So the Lord makes two points here. First, worship, knowing God, honoring and serving Him out of love is the most important thing. And second, He is God, God the Son. Mary was worshiping Him in her deed. It was intelligent worship. It wasn't impulsive. It was premeditated. So again, true worship is thoughtful. It might make us feel good, and I don't mean to suggest by some of the things that I've said that that's not important or appropriate. It is. Genuine worship should be warm and joyful. But fundamentally, it is doctrinal and focuses on Christ and His death. Mary understood that. And in verse 13, the Lord said that she would be remembered for that always. Matthew and John would be instrumental in promoting the memory of Mary and her act. They recorded it. So they received the correction that the Lord gave when He rebuked the disciples. But Matthew does tell us that the disciples were indignant. That means that they were both part of that attack on Mary and participated before this correction took place. But what we know from John's account is that Judas was the one who was behind this indignant response. He was the one who stirred up the others, and he's the one who said that the money should have been given to the poor. John also tells us that it was a sham. Judas didn't really have a concern for the poor at all. He coveted the money. If the perfume had been sold, he could have stolen the cash. Judas was a thief. That's what John said. He was the treasurer. They all trusted him. He was the guy that knew numbers. He could figure things. He understood money. And so they made him their treasurer, gave him the money box, and what they didn't know is he was pilfering from the box. He was stealing the money. What Jesus called a beautiful thing was a waste to him. Anything spiritual was a waste to him. But this was a decisive moment for Judas. He was probably offended by the rebuke. Most people don't like to be corrected. But a wise person will accept it and appreciate the correction that's given. Well, Judas wasn't a wise person, at least not spiritually wise. He was worldly wise, no doubt. But I'm sure he was offended greatly by this rebuke. But it was also a moment of insight for him. He got something of an epiphany, if I can use that word, in this moment of worship and our Lord's response and what our Lord said. Because at this moment, he realizes where things were headed. They were not headed to the throne. They were headed to a cross. So Judas switched sides. He changed loyalties. He decided to get as much out of it as he could. He'd spent 3 years with Jesus. He realized now it was not going to be what he thought it was going to be. So he went to the priests and he cut a deal. He asked what they were willing to give him to betray Jesus. They weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Matthew tells us, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. According to the law, 30 pieces of silver was the amount paid in compensation for a slave who was gored by an ox. That's the value he put on the Son of God, the value of a slave. Not much. Mary, on the other hand, couldn't put a value on him. She took nothing. She gave all that she had. She gave it to him. But then they had two very different loves, Judas and Mary. Judas loved the world and the things of the world, the silver, the sight of it, the feel of it, the sound of it. It spoke to his soul. He loved money. But he made a bad bargain. I don't know what he thought he'd do with his 30 pieces of silver. In the end, he did nothing with it. Threw it into the temple. In despair. He lost it all. He lost his life. But even if he'd kept it, and even if he'd spent it, and even if he'd gained more than just 30 pieces of silver, if he'd gained millions of pieces of silver, in fact, if he'd gained the whole world, it would have been a bad bargain because he lost it all. In the end, would have because he lost his soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Nothing. What you have in this world, you have for a brief moment, and then nothing for all eternity. Mary, on the other hand, loved the Lord, not the world. She valued what is eternal, not temporal. So she worshiped him and served him with all that she had and had no regrets. Maybe one. Her only regret, if she had one, was that she didn't have more to spend on Christ. What she did was far too small for the Son of God who loved her and gave himself for her. Well, is that true for us? I say the text speaks to us and it asks us some questions. It asks us, what do we love? What do you love? What city do you dwell in? The city of man or the city of God? If the city of God, if you love Christ, then worship him. Serve him. We do that by giving all that we have, our time, our things, our effort in his cause, using whatever we have for him. The point, however, is not give more and do more, but love more. The things we give, the things we do are merely a reflection of our attitude and our love for him. So, how do we measure up against Mary? Do we love as she did? Then we should seek to serve him in all that we do. Certainly should seek to love him more and more. J. Gresham Machen was a man who loved Christ. He lived for him. He was a man born into privilege. He had an excellent mind. God had blessed him in every way. He could have been whatever he wanted to be. He became a professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary and one of the great defenders of the faith in the early 20th century. He spent his money, he spent his time, he spent his life serving Christ, writing and teaching and preaching. In fact, he did that to the very end. He died of pneumonia during a preaching tour in the West. His favorite hymn was by Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It has the line, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Machen believed that. Mary believed that. Christ died for us. He gave his life for us. The only response is to give our life to him. So may God help us to do that. Increasingly to do that and to desire to do that. If you're here without Christ, if you are a citizen of the city of man, the city of earth, you will perish with this world. And that may be soon. We don't live here very long. We're not citizens of this city very long. Look to Christ. Trust in him. He's the Savior. May God help you to do that and help all of us to live as unto him, fully devoted to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the example that we're given in Mary's act of worship. It was a present far too small, considering who he is and what he's done for us. And we can never give enough, and we know that. We'll spend all eternity giving praise and worship to him, to our triune God. But we give you thanks for what he did for us and praise you for your son's sacrifice in our behalf and your great gift of him to us. Thank you for the Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.